But we are starting tonight in Acts chapter 5, and we're going to be at about verse 33 is where we're picking up from where we left off. And what has been happening, just as a kind of a quick reminder, we know that there had been a great number of people who had assembled in Jerusalem for the Passover, but then Pentecost came, and we see Peter's great lesson in the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. And because of that, there's been people assembled and overstayed the time they had planned to be there. So they were beginning to be in need. And so the local brethren were selling and making sure that the people who had come in were being well taken care of. And we see Ananias and Sapphira jumping in on that. And we see that they sold a possession, piece of land, and brought the money and set it before the apostles, but they did not give all the money, and there was nothing wrong. They could have given any amount of that money they wanted to, but the problem was that they lied about it and made it seem that they had given all when really they only gave a portion. We know that they were both struck dead, not because of the fact that they kept back a portion of the money, but because they attempted to lie to effectively a lie to lie to God. We know that after that, Peter the question was asked, I don't know why I got my brain going too many different directions. The question was asked, why did you try and do this thing, testing the Spirit of the Lord? And that was in Acts chapter 5 and verse 9. We know that they continued in their work, and yet as the work is being done, there are threats of arrest. Why are there so many threats of arrest, anybody? Why were they threatening to arrest the apostles?
Because they was having great success.
Okay, because of their success and because they continue to teach in the name of Jesus. And right. And so the fact of the matter is that the council and the priests and the various others kept warning them, don't do this thing. Don't be preaching in the name of Jesus. And yet they said, we have to. It's only right that we should do this because it's what God has instructed us to do. We know that they were receiving great notoriety. But then in verse 17 to 21, we see them arrested again. And that's where we see them, that they had been jailed, and yet an angel of the Lord came and took them out of jail in Acts chapter 5 and verse 19. And opened up the doors of the prison so that they could get out. And then they were, it seems that the high priests and some of those didn't even know it because they went to the prison to get them. And they weren't there, and where did they find them? But they found them again preaching in the tabernacle. And so they put them on trial again. We understand they're arrested again, and it says without violence. And we talked about that, and the reason that there was without violence is because we know that the high priest feared the people because of the popularity of the people and because of the fact that they needed to, they knew that the apostles were getting, more known and more heard. And so they said, if we do this thing, it's going to be a problem. And that brought them, brings us down to, the statement that I made a little bit earlier. They said, haven't we warned you not to do this? Haven't we warned you not to teach in Jesus' name? But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so that brings us down to verse 33. And what we find here is that after they had been threatened again, they're warned and effectively released. I guess they haven't been released just yet. They're still in the discussion. And so we find the council being, involved again. And so let's start at the bottom of page 10, the questions on verse 33 to 42, Gamaliel's advice. Why was the council furious? Anybody? Yeah. Okay, they because they were yes, Peter and the apostles were challenging their power. They were making them look bad in front of the people. There more? Anyone else have another thought on that? Dan?
Minding about the resurrection.
They were what?
Minding about the resurrection.
Okay, and what was the problem with them speaking about the resurrection?
Power of the Sadducees, even the concept.
Right, they denied the resurrection, and so because of denying the resurrection, that put them at odds with them because they said, you know, we can't have them preaching the resurrected Jesus if we're denying the resurrected Jesus, and yet we know that the apostles were gaining more and more. I'm looking for a piece of paper. I'm not finding. More and more notoriety, if you will, in a good way, yes.
They've gone through this enough, they've got to the word furious. This furious is the same emotion that they had when they killed Stephen.
Okay, and that's
It's
one of the things that I wanted to talk about. The word furious here, that's translated the word that's translated furious is that same is dealing with that idea of they were just very angry. And why were they angry? Because ultimately, and it's what we've talked about before, the jealousy that was involved. You know, they're mad because they're losing face, they're losing position, the apostles are gaining ground, and rightfully so because they are speaking the truth that is coming only from God's word. And so as that's happening and they're losing more and more face, it's making them more and more frustrated. And so they and so it said they were furious. And what I didn't ask the next question that I'm going to ask right now, but it said that they were furious to what level?
kill them too.
What's that?
To kill them too.
Yeah, they were furious to the point that they plotted to kill them. They were so mad that they said, you know what? If we can't get them to shut up, we'll just kill them. Okay. Then we come to Gamaliel. And there's a Pharisee named Gamaliel. He was a celebrated doctor of the law. In other words, he was highly educated in the law. He gave very prudent advice, and he was known for those kind of things. We read about him in Acts chapter 5. We also read him about in Acts chapter 22. He's generally identified as being this wise man of wise counsel. And so Gamaliel stands up in the council, and he makes a proclamation. Gamaliel advised them to exercise caution, and I just said summarize his plan from verses 38 and 39. So, without reading it verbatim, can somebody tell us what his advice was? Yeah.
Based on past experience, if it says nothing, we leave them alone. They're just going to get bored, fall, but it's nothing's going to happen. These
Okay.
multiple explanations, nothing happens.
Okay.
If it sticks together and God keeps it going, we're going to be fighting against God. We're not going to win.
Okay, very good. I didn't ask any questions in the section from, you know, verse 35 to 38 or so, but he went and he gave a history. He said some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. And ultimately, he was killed, and all who obeyed him were scattered. And what ended up happening with the teachings is that they came to nothing. So he reminds them of a historic event. They've seen people who have risen up and made these great groundswells and gotten a lot of attention, and yet it came to nothing. So going back to what, and then they said after this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, drew away people after him. He also persisted, and all who were with him were dispersed, perished, excuse me. He perished, and all who were with him were dispersed. So what we're seeing is this history of when a man comes up as a man and draws attention to himself as a man, then God says, you know, basically, this isn't going to work, and it fails. Okay, so Gamaliel says, based on the history of these two guys that we've seen, and there may have been others, but those are the ones that he mentions. He said, let's do one of two things. He said, let's let it go. And he says, if it's from man, it'll do what? It'll fail. But if it's from God, what will happen?
Won't be able to overthrow it.
You won't be able to overthrow it. So what he's saying is, if this is just something that some guy has cooked up, it'll fail. Like every other man-made concoction has ever failed. But if this is the work of God, why would they not be able to overthrow it? I think it's a fairly obvious answer, but let's explore it for a minute anyway. Why would they not be able to overthrow it if it was from God? Has man ever been able to thwart the plans of God? No. What? Go back to the days of Moses. Why was Moses hidden by his mother?
It was Pharaoh's plan to kill off all the boys.
And why was Pharaoh going to kill all the boys? He was threatened by them, right? And he said, I'm going to kill all these boys. So he said, did it work? No. Why? Because God made sure that his people who needed to be there survived the attack. Yes.
It worse than that. It basically trained the person that God was going to use in the Egyptian court,
Yeah.
and all that experience,
Yeah.
it worked against them.
Yeah, if you read the story of Moses and the time of his being adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and being raised as effectively as an Egyptian and all that, it gave him great insight into the culture and the habits and the practices of the Egyptian people. So yeah, very good. So what they thought was going to be the thing that was going to end their problem ended up being an even greater thorn in their flesh than it might have otherwise been. So yeah, if this is God's plan, we're not going to be able to stop it. Okay. By the way, I just want to make a little sidestep here for just a moment. We sometimes see things that are happening today and we're saying, and oh, this group is trying to shut down this and this group is trying to shut down that, or this group is trying to implement that. And what we need to understand is God has made sure that his word has been in place for more than 2,000 years since the time of Christ. I don't believe that God, in whatever way he works these things, we're not going to try and step into the mind of God to know how he goes about arranging the way he does things. But through the providential hand of God, through his providing for us, there will always be the truth to be able to be found. I just believe that to be the truth, that man will never be able to stop God's plan. Man can turn away from God's plan. Man can fail to, I can as an individual or we as a congregation can fall away, but that doesn't negate the effectiveness of the word of God. So as we continue this thought, then so Gamaliel advised them, and then how would they know? And this is the thing that we didn't, there's not really a verse to explain this. I ask you for a thought on it, and we've kind of touched on it. How could they know if this was from God or men? Could they know? Is the follow-up, I put the parenthetical question, could they know? And I want an explanation as to why you say that. We've kind of touched on it, but let's flesh it out just a little better. How could they know this was God's plan? We already said it won't fail if it's God's plan, but how could they know before it doesn't fail that it's God's plan?
What Peter previously told, verse 30, God raised Jesus up from the dead.
Okay, so they have, what's that?
They that him, they should believe it.
Okay, right. So the way I answered the question in my book, and I just wanted us to think about this just a little bit. What kinds of things have the apostles been able to do already to confirm the word of God? Well, how do we use a couple of words to kind of describe what they've done?
Miracle with signs, wonder,
Okay, miracle, signs, and wonders. Okay, what was the last?
healings.
Healings, right? All those things that they, I said signs and wonders, and there was another thing about it. They were eyewitnesses to the things that had happened. They had seen Jesus teach. They had seen the miracles that Jesus did. They had witnessed the miracles that were made possible through the laying on of hands of the of the through the Holy Spirit. They were able to see a great many things that were undeniably from God, That should have said, if God was against these people, would they have been able to do these signs and wonders that God was allowing them to do? If God's against them, would they be successful at all? No, they wouldn't have been able to. Go back to the days, let's go back to another example from Egypt. When the magicians were doing their signs and Moses did his signs, what ultimately came to pass? How did that end?
Mean with the staff,
With the staff, okay, yes.
gobbled up the other one.
Right. So the magicians were able to make something that appeared to be some kind of a snake, but Moses' staff ate up all the other snakes. And basically what he said was, "You're doing tricks. I'm doing something from God." Yes.
Which plague? What plague? They finally said, we can't do this.
Right. And the plagues that the magicians were able to replicate some of it, but not all of it. And they finally came to a point, this is beyond our power. It has to be something else. So we've seen historically, God has shown his people in various ways and through various means his power. And in the days of the apostles, we're seeing it through signs and wonders, miracles, the things that we've been talking about. And so they should have been able to say, we have firsthand evidence that we have witnessed with our own eyes. And that should have been enough, Dave.
They could see their numbers growing. They figured it must be something behind this. Keep
Okay.
getting bigger and bigger.
And there is truth to that. They could have seen there's something to this. We've seen these other people that have kind of sprung up and then failed, but these people have sprung up and their numbers, even though we have attempted to stop them, keep getting more and stronger and more and stronger, and it just keeps growing.
Well, they were even coming from other cities to see the
And
apostles.
that's the other thing we see in that was in verse.
Was it perhaps the shadow of them falling on their
Yeah,
person would be healed or something?
I can't remember the specific spot, but yeah, and they were talking about the fact that not only were the people coming to hear them locally, but they were gaining notoriety in the areas around them. And so, yeah, so we can see that this is the groundswell is still happening, the growth is still happening. It needs to be, they should have been looking and saying, you know what? There's a pretty obvious sign here that these guys aren't going to be put down. What they're doing is growing in power and in strength, and we've seen plenty of proof. We ought to accept that. So, what final step then, because they couldn't stop them, what final step did the council take, and how did the apostles respond to that? So let's break that into what final step did the council take in verses 40 to 42? Gamaliel gives us advice. And so they have a plan. Becky?
Beat them and then told them, don't keep doing it.
They did.
Beat them.
Oh, they beat them. Now, haven't they done that before? And they told them not to do that. Haven't they done that before?
And did it work?
And did it work? No. Right. When they had beaten them and commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, they let them go. Okay. And I said, and how did the apostles respond? Oh, no. Dan?
It's amazing. They said they rejoiced that they were found and worthy to suffer dishonor for the name.
And?
And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus.
Right. So let's look at both of those things. The first thing was they were glad that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Becky?
Bonus. And I've never had to live through what I don't, that kind of persecution would typically go on, at least not in our country.
Right.
But even if it did, would that be my attitude?
Right. I'm trying to think of some example other than that I can think of, but what we see is that they didn't go away sorrowful. They went away joyful. Why would they say that they were joyful to have suffered? Well, it's not that they weren't joyful for the suffering. What were they joyful for? I saw your hand. I'll come right back to you, Dan. That they were counted worthy to suffer. Now, what does that mean? It means that they said, we have done enough in the Lord's work, and we are recognized as being the Lord's people to the point that we have been beaten and charged. And they were, and what they're saying is they took that as a victory because of the fact that they were recognized for the work that they were doing, not for themselves, but for the Lord. Damn.
And there's many directions that they could have gone. They could have given it and done what the leaders said. They didn't do that. They could have complained about these religious leaders and taken a negative trend, but instead they just focused on the positive.
Right.
That they've been worthy, counted worthy to suffer. Philippians 3:21, walking Jesus' steps, which includes suffering, and focused on what's ahead, teaching and spreading his word, and ultimately to rejoining him for eternity.
Right. Think about Paul. Yes, go ahead.
My head, I don't know if it's kind of off track, but Jeremiah 20, verse 9, Jeremiah says it was like a fire burning in him that was packed with bones. Help him speak the truth.
Yeah, Jeremiah's.
Yeah,
Jeremiah said, and that fire, by the way, is where we get the idea of the word zeal, that unquenchable desire to do God's will, to be pleasing to God. Yeah, very good. What?
The zeal.
Yeah.
People are like, where did they get the idea that they should be happy? But that's back in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew.
Okay, so let me repeat that for the camp, for the people at home. Monique asked the question, where would they have gotten the idea that they should be happy for having suffered? And she goes, then I thought about it, the Sermon on the Mount. And you were saying, Matthew what? 5 what?
Verses 11 and 12.
Matthew 5, 11 and 12.
Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. False, unaccountably. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Yeah.
So he told them, this is coming.
Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and when they say all kinds of evil against you, even when it's false, Jesus said. That's Jesus' own words. Rejoicing and be exceedingly glad. But why was there, what, where was the gladness in? It's not in the fact that they were being beaten and tormented and insulted and all those things, but where's the ultimate joy from?
That they go to heaven.
Okay, yeah. For great is your reward. Exactly, Gene. And so as we think about that, they get to, so they're saying we've done, not that we've earned heaven, but that we're counted worthy tells us that we're doing what's right. And by the way, Jesus in Matthew says they persecuted the prophets. And so they would have known about the history of the prophets being persecuted and all those things as well. So very, yeah, very good. So, by the way, I thought it was interesting. The New King James is the one that I'm reading from. They were beaten and, I can't remember which version it was. One of the versions I was reading from used the word flogged. They were, but the idea behind it, this wasn't just like a slap on the wrist. They were really put through it. Dave.
I think Gamaliel was probably standing on the side, like shaking the head, like he told them, be careful what you do to them. They said, okay, we're not going to kill you. We're going to beat you.
Yeah.
And then warning. Like, I don't think that was in his mind.
So yeah.
I probably would have preferred them to let him go.
Yeah. Gamaliel's idea was just let him go.
There was probably a lot of doubt in the council's mind that this is from God. Well, we're going to beat him then.
But, Dan, I saw your hand. Okay. There's a word that we sometimes use for that. What do we say when a crowd of people starts to swell and that there's a, I don't know how to ask the question. Mob mentality is what
was. Yeah, I was saying that you didn't hear.
Okay. Sorry. Becky was actually saying that mob mentality. In other words, when the mob starts growing, there are people who will get involved in a mob who have no idea what the mob is about, but hey, let's go. You know, and they get sucked into it. And that's kind of what was happening here. All right. So I know there was a note that I was looking for, and I thought I had it on a piece of paper, and I just found it at the bottom of my page. Let's go back to verse 33 where it said, why was the council furious? This is a note that I found that I thought was very interesting. The word furious is the same word that we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, where it said that the people were cut to the heart. And it's an interesting thing. The word that's translated furious here is the same word that's translated in Acts chapter 2 that they were cut to the heart. Remember when Peter preached the lesson and said they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter instructed them how what they needed to do in order to be saved. It's that idea that they were cut all the way in. The English Standard Version uses the word enraged. The New American Standard Bible says they were cut to the quick. And the American Standard Version uses that very expression. Instead of saying furious, they were cut to the heart. So it's that idea that they were, it was working on them from the inside, but rather than it driving them to righteousness, it drove them to further sinful behavior. That is the end of chapter 5. Does anybody have anything before we move into chapter 6?
Well, it's just interesting when they tried them the first time. Well, they went back to the temple to preach, and
they've been arrested and they're pulled out and they go to the temple to preach.
And they were on the end. The leaders were on the inside saying, "Go get these men." And they're like right outside the door.
Yeah,
and they didn't even know it.
Right, they're right. That maybe in a we talked about the temple as having multiple chambers, multiple rooms in it, and in whatever room they were in, they didn't know that the apostles were right there in the same building in a different room. And why? How did they not know that? Well, again, they're so intent on their own thing, they're not paying attention, I guess you could say, but maybe they just didn't know. But the bottom line is they didn't know until, and I love the way the scripture says, someone came and told them. We're not even told who it was. We do know that that person would have been somebody of having some authority to have access to the temple. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been able to get to where they were. But yes, they're just not paying attention. And we see this repetitive problem of the apostles, not the apostles, the council and the high priest and all this, trying to do things that are just not going to work because they're going against God. It's scary. Oh, it's scary. Oh. So anyway, so that brings us to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we read about the seven who are chosen. Now, where it's kind of a shift of time frame here, just a little bit. We're still in the same time frame that all these people are there, but we're moving on. Time is flowing just a little bit. It said, now in those days. So this is not the immediacy of where we were in chapter 5, but the days shortly there following. That the number of disciples was multiplying. And I want to read this verse because I want us to get the context very well. It says, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Okay, so who has become Christians by this point?
Jews from all over the world.
Jews from all over. They're the only ones? Dan?
Some Greeks.
Okay, and also some Greeks, okay? We know that there were, and that's, what does the word Hellenists mean?
Someone that speaks Greek and is in the Greek culture.
Okay, and why are they called Hellenists? Because it goes back to Helen, the goddess of Troy, okay? And yes, Dan?
This had started while Jesus was still alive, John chapter 12, verse 20.
In John chapter 12 and verse 20? Okay.
All those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, one of them, Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus.
Right.
So and Jesus' fame was spreading in other countries.
Okay. And basically, if we want to just put it in a nutshell, the word Hellenist is used in the New Testament to describe Jews who were born in foreign lands and most likely those who spoke Greek. Okay. So they're not Hebrews. The Hebrews would be who? The Israelites, or another way to say that, the Jews. Okay. So there arises a complaint against the Jews by the people who have come out of the Gentile world. By the way, they're
you mean that lived in the Gentile world, not They're all Jews. They're descendants, physical descendants of Abraham. No.
This is the Jews that had come. Yes, sorry, I said that wrong. Jews who were born in foreign areas that were not from, why would there be Jews living in other lands?
Wars in the past.
Okay, all the wars in the past, the dispersions and the captivities and the very, was there a, yeah.
Economic.
Okay, must maybe someone for economic, right. In other words, people move around. That's not unique to today. Okay. But the fact of the matter is there are some Jews that had come from other places, and what they're saying is, listen, came from areas where Greek, you know, the Gentile nations. Okay. And what is the complaint? Our widows aren't being taken care of like the Hebrew widows. Okay. And so that's the general complaint that we need to start with. So I said, who were the Hellenists and what was their concern? And we just talked about the Gentile, the Greeks, the people from the Greek Jews from the Greek areas that were Christians, and now the and also the and their concern was that their widows were not being properly cared for. Now, the next question is the apostles called together the disciples to deal with the concern. What did they say? Not about the work that needed to be done about this issue with the Hellenists and their widows, but what did the apostles say about their own work? Garrett.
That they didn't want to stop preaching to be able to handle this situation. So they didn't want to stop the spread of the word, but instead that was why they chose to select seven individuals that could dedicate the time to handling this issue.
Okay, so how did so let's just refine it real uptight for a minute here. What did they say they needed to do?
They need to preach.
They needed to preach. What is the implication of that? What is the why do they make that statement? I know that's not a question specifically in the book. Why do they say we need to be preaching instead of serving these widows? Isn't serving the widows important?
Yeah, but didn't you have all the people coming together to be there at that time and trying to get things going would seem to be what they would be focused on.
Okay, Monique.
Well, they're on this commission. They know what Jesus told them to do when he sent the 12.
Okay,
Which would
what
be
were the 12 told to do?
basically they were to go out and teach.
Go and teach.
Kingdom of
Okay. What's that? Right, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, very good. So effectively, what they say is it's not right for us to stop preaching to tend, and it's, let me read something here. In the New King James, it says, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. Now, some of the other versions read slightly differently. Does somebody have, what is it, another version like the English Standard? What does the English Standard say there in the latter part of verse 2?
Says the same thing.
Same thing? Okay. There was another, I know I saw another reference, but this idea of serving tables doesn't literally mean bringing dinner to the table, although that could be part of what they did. What does it mean to, yes,
Taking care of the physical.
taking care of their physical needs, okay? These women needed things. I think of my own mother-in-law. She's a widow, and her husband is gone. And so Jack and Rebecca live with her and do a lot to take care of her. Becky and I do a lot to take care of her. Why? Because she's gotten to a point, she's 84 years old and things are hard. And right now we're working on getting estimates and trying to figure out what to do about the roof on her house because it's needing, she needs to re-roof the whole house. And so, and that it's just become overwhelming to Marie. And she looked at me the other day and she put her hand, she'll do this thing where she kind of lays her hand on my forearm. And she said, I am so glad you're taking care of this. She says, I'm just out of my depth. And ultimately she's the decision maker. But Becky and I are working as hard as we can to make sure that she is taken care of. Now, what Paul and what I'm sorry, what the apostles were saying is, listen, we have a very important task to do, and that is also a very important task. But what was their solution to that task? Okay, that's the next question. What solution did they offer?
They had specific guidelines on what these men had to be, that they had to be faithful and full of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, and the men you're talking about, he said choose seven men. And so he gave guidelines.
It as I was reading, it almost seems like when you're looking at the qualification for elders and deacons.
Okay, which brings me to a question. Yes.
I was going to say, we've been talking about Egypt. It's almost the same solution that Moses had, judging the matters of the people to find men to
Okay.
be appointed to
Yeah.
do these things.
Remember, every issue was coming to Moses' feet, and his father-in-law, Reuel, Jethro, depending on which version, where we're reading from, but same man, just two different names, came to him and said, "Look, buddy, you're burning yourself out. You can't handle this. You need to appoint judges that will handle the smaller matters. And then when there's matters that are bigger than they can handle, let them bring those to you. But if you try and keep handling these daily small issues, you're going to kill yourself. You're going to burn yourself out." And so that's exactly what Moses did. Dan? Delegation. That's a great word. Okay. Right. Does the president make every decision? No, he's got. He's what's his closest group of advisors? That we call them the cabinet, and those men are have committees and helpers and all that. And there's a whole lot of people bringing information up so that the president can concentrate on the most important things. Now, when we look at this, the seven men of good report, it was Gary, you made the comment about it, reminding us of elders and deacons. Are these men deacons? Why not?
No elders.
Ah, that's such a great answer. There's no elders. They are not being appointed to the office of the deacon as we read about in Timothy and Titus. In order to have deacons that we read about in the books of Timothy and Titus, we must first have elders. In order to have elders, there's qualifications. And what we're seeing here is who does the appointing, sorry, whose idea is it to appoint these seven men?
Awesome.
The apostles. Are the apostles elders? No. Okay. That's not their role at this point. Their role is specifically apostleship. Yes.
I can see why this comes up. It's the appointing to the more physical nature,
Okay.
the delegating, it's a similar concept.
You've really hit the nail on the head by saying that, Becky. That what she's saying is the reason this seems like or sounds like the work of deacons is because of the physical work that they're involved in. The care and keeping of the physical needs of the congregation is kind of what we look at the deacons and so but and the elder's job is to oversee, to feed the flock, predominantly spiritual in nature, where I would say that the deacon's work is predominantly physical in nature. Okay, so what these are not deacons, but very similar to the way deacons are found is the kind of things that are instructed to them to find for these men. Seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Okay, somebody please define wisdom. It's okay. Nobody wants to bite. Dan?
Knowledge applied by practice and experience.
Boy, great answer. Knowledge applied by practice and experience. Wisdom is not knowledge. Wisdom requires knowledge, but there's a lot of people who have a great deal of knowledge who have no wisdom. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge based on experience. Wisdom is when Solomon was granted by God, he said, "I want to do something special for you. What do you want?" He didn't say, "Give me all the facts." He said, "Give me the wisdom. Help me to discern." Okay. And wisdom is ultimately that idea of rightly dividing. Okay. So as we look at that, I said list the qualifications of the men who would be chosen: good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wise. By the way, full of the Holy Spirit simply means that that the work that they were involved in could be seen, that they could be seen that they had, some of them had the spiritual gifts and things of that nature, and so it would have been clearly evident in them what it was that they were about. They were about the work of the Lord. So, and I asked that question in the next verse, what is meant by full of the Spirit? There are some contrasting thoughts. I'd like to hear some of your thoughts on it. I said, by the way, see Galatians 5:22. Anybody remember what Galatians 5:22 is?
Spirit.
The fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. By the way, that's also part of verse 23, but I think you can extrapolate. You understand. I wasn't just stopping at verse 22. So if that's the fruit of the Spirit, what does it mean to be full of the Spirit? Let me tell you one thing that some people will say, and there are some people who try and make this argument, that some people have said maybe it's the fact that they've been imbued with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they had the ability to perform tasks that were not available to just anybody, healings and some of those kind of things. Certainly that could be part of it. What else could it be? We've already talked about it to some degree. Dan?
Well, you see a very specific example that's mentions Philip, and we see
I'm sorry, the example is what?
we he mentions Philip,
Oh, Philip.
and we see Philip, his travels are chronicled in subsequent chapters, and you got Philip in chapter 8, verse 28,
Philip and eight in Acts 8:28.
26. Now, an angel of the
Eight
Lord
twenty
said
six.
to Philip, "Rise and go to the south." And then he has the baptism experience with the Ethiopian. And
Right.
then at the end of that experience, verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And he had seen the water and went into rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. So, what it's telling us is that Philip is a good listener. He listens to the Holy Spirit
Right.
and responds to it, and thus we.
Okay, so Philip is responsive to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, and he cited the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and he said he instructed him to go and meet up with him. He did. He instructed him to teach him. He did. He instructed him to teach him in the words of, Philip asked the question, what are you reading? He said, I'm reading the prophet Isaiah. And who's he talking about? And so Philip is able, and from that point preached unto him Jesus. So what we see is Philip having all of the attributes that is kind of the way you're talking about it. He's a listener, and he's not just a listener, but he's able to fulfill through teaching and helping. Steve?
Well, if the one of the missions of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the mind of God,
Yes.
these men would have been very familiar with what the apostles had taught
Right.
and had applied those
Right.
teachings. It'd be different than saying, I'm going to go get a CEO from a corporation and put him in this role
Right.
because he might be a wise man, but he's not going to be wise necessarily in the Holy
Right.
Spirit.
Right. He wanted men who knew the Lord. All right. The second side of that, I said it could be that they were imbued with the gifts. I also said it could mean that their hearts were fully dominated by the word and the fruit of the Spirit was manifested in their lives. All of those things that we read about in Galatians chapter 5 can be seen in their lives in very, very obvious ways. We're out of time, but I want to just finish this section real quickly. What was the reason for choosing these men?
So the apostles could devote themselves.
Right, back to
Okay, sorry, I have a different reason for these men. They could be trusted.
they what?
I have a different question. They could be
Okay,
trusted.
that's a great answer if we're talking, and it depends on which side of the coin we're looking at. Why were these men chosen? Because they fit all of these characteristics and they were trustworthy and they met all those things. That's a great answer. And I guess I should have worded it slightly different because what I was really trying to get to was the answer that Becky, that's a fantastic answer. But what I was trying to get to is it was so that the apostles could true put themselves through. Look at what it says there in verse 4:6-4. I'll find it here in just a minute. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and ministry of the word. These men, these seven men, they're going to take care of all that other stuff. We're going to keep preaching and praying and doing the things that we need to do. All right. And then finally, what was the result? So there's this problem. There's a solution put into place. The women are being taken care of. The apostles can go preaching. And there's a statement made in verse 7 that kind of wraps, puts a big bow on it. What was the result?
Growth.
Growth. It's a great word. What?
Multiplication.
Multiplication. And the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied. And that's a really important word to understand. Things were moving fast. Yes.
I also wouldn't discount in verse 5 where it said, and pleased the whole multitude.
Yeah,
So
please.
everybody was on board.
Yeah.
There was no disagreement.
Yeah, that's a great comment. The saying, please the whole multitude. It's really difficult to have a decision made that everybody wants. We're going to paint the walls of this building. What color should we inside right here? In it, you know, we could spend a month just getting colors, suggestions,
You're
and we
going
could
to paint
spend the
it.
next 10 years trying to narrow it to one. What?
You're going to paint it.
Yeah, we're gonna paint it. I like it just how it is. See, right. So, and the point is, yeah, you just it's really hard to please everyone. That's why Becky and I really like going to the patio for lunch on Sunday. Because if you want tacos, you can have tacos. And if you want ribs, you can have ribs. If there's something there to please, a wide variety of palates. Smart business plan, because they recognize by having one item, they're not gonna get as many people through the door. Becky?
Seven really catches my attention, and a great many of the priests became
And
obedient to the faith.
okay, and that is another thing that I want to focus in on, and I'm glad you brought it up. A great many priests were obedient to the faith.
Sentences says
It's okay, Becky says it's one little sentence that says an awful sentence that says an awful lot, and what it says is they're breaking ground even with the hardcore Jews who were initially very resistant, but now they're seeing the truth and they're coming to the truth. And that's really what that's about. Excellent answers. Really good discussion. And by the way, in my answer book, I said the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem and many priests obeyed. And that's really the three things that we see there that was the result of that teaching. Mark your books at verse 8. And let's see, what will the date be on Sunday? Anybody?
30.
30th. So we will Sunday 8:30. We will start with verse 8. Stephen is accused of blasphemy. And of course, anytime we see somebody being highly successful, there are many great efforts made to knock them down, and we're going to see that.